For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Oh, okay, let's read. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Yeah, the cloud of witnesses would be all the people he's just talked about in chapter 11, a whole, you know, history of heroes of faith. And he's basically saying, you know, in each one of those, he said they received a witness from God. So it's kind of like God bore witness to them in the Old Testament, and now they're turning around and witnessing to us, saying, how about it? Your turn. Okay, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily. And so there's something that hinders us, and then there's sin. Those are different. So these hindering things, these encumbering things, must not be morally wrong. These are not evil things, necessarily. But they're things that are nevertheless holding us back. It could be things like maybe certain relationships that are negative, that are unedifying, or where we are being intimidated and bullied, not able to move ahead in our faith. I know of people, certainly in the reader's case, this was probably the case. There was not unusual to be disowned by your parents if you decided to follow Christ, for example, to have your entire family turn against you, to have friends in the culture turn against you. I've been in this case, in this situation as well. When I started to follow Christ, I was dating a girl, and it was an encumbrance. I don't know how else to put it. She got had to be thrown off eventually. I'm just reading the word here. But it was like cutting the ropes on a couple of sandbags on your balloon. My life just soared. And, you know, we have to be willing to realize when something is holding us back. It's not that it's sin. It could be as trivial, something trivial, like maybe a hobby that we have or a sport that we play. Where we're just, it's getting so out of control. It's enveloping so much of our bandwidth, you know, our time, energy, and mental, you know, capability. We just start to realize, I gotta get away from this. It's pulling me down and holding me back. And of course, then the more obvious thing is setting aside the sin, which also entangles us very easily, indeed. In their case, in the reader's case, the sin probably in view is what we've been reading about, unbelief. And that is a sin. But it could be, you know, a lot of other things. Some people think that Christians who are really under grace really believe that the relationship with God is freely given, no conditions, and that it's impossible that we would ever be punished or even that God would ever be displeased with us, not, you know, angry at us, even if we fell into sin. And a lot of people feel like, oh, well, people that believe that are just going to continue in sin. They have no reason to not sin. It's like, why not? I'm forgiven. You know, everything's free. So why try to get out of it? Actually, that's completely wrong. Dead wrong. People who really understand grace are way more likely to escape from sinful habits than people who are under law. You know, we're not afraid of what God's going to do to us. You know, the punishment that we're going to get from God. That's not our motive. But we do have strong motivations, powerful motivations for wanting to escape from morally wrong habits in our lives. For one thing, we know that sin is very threatening to our spiritual growth. It's pretty hard to build and enjoy intimacy with God when we're caught up in sin, entangled with sin. It interferes. We feel bad. It clashes. It's incompatible. Sin is incompatible with the nature of the relationship that we have with God. It just doesn't fit with our new identity. We realize that that's not what I am anymore. And so there's a desire to get away from it. It interferes with our ability to lead successful lives. All across the board. To have a successful life, a life of, that's happy, that's well-adjusted, stable, full of love, it's not that easy. It's actually pretty difficult. It's going to take a lot of focused, disciplined growth, spiritual growth. And most types of sin are just a shortcut to some sort of pleasure that is way too easy. And it's so easy that it becomes addictive. As soon as we get the easy pleasure one time, we want to do it again. And so we wind up just doing that all the time and not addressing the much more difficult project of trying to have a successful life, which takes quite an investment. So we just start to realize, as believers under grace, I'm going to continually be being pulled back into this habit, and it's going to interfere with my ability to advance and succeed in life. It's threatening to relationships, human relationships, and our relationship with God, but also our relationship with other people. You know, we hang around with people all the time, even. And if we're in sin and we're keeping it secret, there's always this thought, what if they knew what I was really like? It makes you feel distant. It makes you feel disconnected from people. And causes it's a feeling of being an inability to connect. It's like I'm hanging out with people all the time, but I still feel distant. And this is why. It's because I'm putting up actually a facade, a layer, a false front. And that my false front is maybe engaging with their false front, and it's not real fellowship. It's not love. Sin does that. It's very alienating. And so we realize we've got to gain freedom here. We've got to get out of that. Our ability to carry out our mission. God has us here as a part of this dynamic plan we've been talking about. And people under grace are pretty excited about being used by God to reach other people for faith, building other people up, building up the body of Christ. And, you know, that's an exciting project. And we realize this is going to interfere with that. And so we have a number of excellent reasons why. No, we're not. It's not out of fear, and the threat is not why we want to get out of sin. It's because we have a lot of positive things that we want to move toward, and sin gets in the way of those things. And so it's more of a positive, a wanting to, not having to get rid of sin in our lives, but wanting to be rid of it. And so it's a totally different. That's why people under grace are actually going to be way more successful in victory over sinful habits than legalists ever will. Notice that setting aside language. It's so similar to Paul, isn't it? Ephesians 4, Romans, setting aside the old nature and with sin. Anyway, I get the feeling Paul is really in the thick of this book. Probably wrote it. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Okay. So here's this idea of running a race, the racing mentality. A lot of people don't view their spiritual life this way at all, as a race. They see church and spirituality as something that's there to please me, you know, it's there to soothe me, and I hope I can go hear some uplifting talk or read an uplifting book so that I can be soothed and feel even better. Here we're getting a picture of, you know, this is a foot race. Racing, very demanding. Athletes have to train. They have to get in condition. There's dietary restriction. There are all kinds of restrictions. They give up freedoms that other people have so that they can discipline their body to become fast. And then at the race itself, it is exhausting. Absolutely exhausting. We've all seen the guy, you know, cross the finish line and collapse on the ground out of sheer exhaustion. So this is quite a different picture of what growing with God is, isn't it? This race that we're to run. Now, by the way, doesn't this remind you of Paul as well? Think of 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about the athlete running the race in such a way as to win. 2 Timothy 4:7, I've run the race, I've finished the course. Notice that the race is a long distance race too. It's not a 100-yard dash here. God can't use sprinters. He can only use long distance runners. That's because everything that we're setting out to do takes quite a bit of time. You know, building up true disciples of Christ, that's not a short-term project. Seeing healthy house churches built up and planted, that's not a short-term project. These are all very lengthy. We have to be patient, persistent, consistent in order to accomplish these things. I also says that this race is set before us. That's interesting language. It implies the author believes that God has a will mapped out for you. Now, Paul does use racing language, and when he uses it, he uses it to refer to our ministry as our race. The plan of God is a plan of ministry, a plan of self-giving love, you know, serving love toward other people. Yeah, that one in 2 Timothy I referred to earlier. I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is Paul writing to his buddy Timothy days before his death. He says, I've come to the end of my life, and so I finished the race. Notice here, I have competed well. I think Net Bible is correct in translating that way rather than I have fought the good fight. The words here don't mean to fight. They mean to compete, to strain, to stress yourself. And so he viewed himself, and he told Timothy, he says, complete your ministry, fulfill your ministry. Again, suggesting that God had a course. So the race course, think of a long distance, if you've ever done any cross-country racing, there's a track, there's markers, there's a path, you got to stay on that. You can't be cutting across or, you know, go outside of the track or you're disqualified, right? And so just as he sees that, as you can tell, Paul used to like watching races. He also says this in Ephesians 2, we all are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, he's got you in mind. He knows you exactly who you are, exactly what you're capable of, and he knows the future. And he has put these together and crafted a plan. We are his workmanship, his craftsmanship. He's crafted a plan for your life that's right there. But just because God has a plan doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to live it. That must be true, or why write these passages? Why write this if it's going to happen no matter what? This is a proposal. This plan of God is kind of like a proposal by God. It's an offer. You can live according to my plan, or you can set your own plan for your life. Take your pick. Of course, if we decide to follow our own plan, we'll probably get what we choose, our own plan. And that's probably going to be pretty sorry. That's the whole question at stake here, isn't it? Whose plan should I follow? Faith, if I'm saying I have faith, I trust God's plan. I trust that his plan must be good because, you know, he's loving, he's omniscient, and he knows me. I don't know what the future holds. He does. So following God's plan would be a much better idea than following my own. Yeah. This is kind of a cool concept. So it's an optional plan. It's not fatalism at all. Okay. And let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Famous verse. I don't know if it's justifiably so. Our first concept here is fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, the readers here, we've seen the evidence that they're under persecution. And so the temptation is to start to, oh man, what if they do this? What if they see me doing that? They could hurt us this way. They could hurt us that way. And we start to look at kind of get fixated on the horizontal threats around us, the possibilities of negatives coming at us. and it breaks you down your faith. To run this race successfully, you've got to rivet your eyes on Christ like a runner on the finish line. You're not looking around to see how everyone else is doing when you're running a race. You've got to just tunnel vision for that target, for that finish line. And this we're to do, he says, on Jesus. Stop looking about at everyone else and what they think. It reminds you very much of the story of Peter in Matthew 14, where he asked to walk on water, and Jesus was like, come on. Can't believe he said that, but he did. And Peter actually walked on water, but then it says he saw the wind and he saw the waves, and he sank like a stone. As soon as he looked away from Jesus and started looking at the surroundings, the power of Christ was severed. And so the Christ-centered outlook, something that is taught in every New Testament book, focusing on Christ. Jesus himself taught it when he taught about abiding in the vine and many other places. Peter teaches it. John teaches it. Paul teaches it. We have to keep our eyes focused on Christ, the Christ-centered perspective. That is incompatible with a sin focus, which is where a lot of Christians are at. They're always counting up and worrying about the sin in my life. God's saying, you got to look away from that. Look at me over here. I've already dealt with all of that. Leave that at the cross. It's not a law focus. That's what these readers were doing. They're breaking the focus on Christ and getting back into legalism and fussing about, how many times should we have to do that? And dietary laws are going to come up in the next chapter even, and stuff like that. So they're way out of a Christ-centered focus. A self-focus is not a Christ focus. This is one reason why a sin focus is basically a self-focus. I just can't stop thinking about myself. Every time I'm supposedly coming to hang out with God, I'm really sitting here thinking about myself, thinking about my behavior, thinking about my this, my that, and the other thing. And it's all about me. I can't really truly take my eyes off of myself. The Christ-centered focus is not a world system focus, where a lot of us are constantly, our focus is really more on the things of the world, you know, our academics, the test that's coming up, how I'm going to advance in my career, what am I going to buy, my latest gizmo for my car, or whatever. And we're just always thinking about those things, you know. We're constantly browsing and occupying our mind with entertainment of various types. You know, you can't really have a Christ-centered focus when you're doing that. So there has to, it's not like we can never do it, but we just can't get so caught up in it. We have to tear our eyes away. And focusing on our circumstances is also, like what Peter did there, is also incompatible with a Christ-centered focus. And this is probably what the readers were doing as well. Worrying. Oh, man. Oh, could get in trouble here. That could happen. So on and so forth. And it's all about my encroaching, you know, possible things. And we get worked up into anxiety over that. We're not focused on Christ. This is really a very, very important concept. Do you have a vertical perspective in your life or a horizontal perspective? I mean, that's the difference between victory and defeat right there. When we think about, well, how do we fix our eyes on Christ? No big surprises here. Prayer, just coming to him and talking to him. Of course, scripture is very useful for this, and it's been given to us for that purpose. When we come into the Word, not only that when we're studying it academically, which is good, but we also need to come into it devotionally, to, in a sense, to say, God, what do you have for me here? Talk to me. Show me what I'm supposed to see here. And the Word of God becomes like a medium of communication. God does speak to us through the Word. Fellowship. As we engage with fellow believers, that becomes grist for the mill of our focus with Christ. we become exercised about other people's lives, caring about them, engaging with them, and that fuels a lot of our times of prayer and focus, and because we're trying to relate in a Christ-like way to other people. That's why ministry, loving service of others, is another way we can, that's a medium through which we bring Christ into our efforts to build people up. And of course, there's one more, which is the subject of this passage we're reading, so-called training, or the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so fix our eyes on Jesus. He says he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Why is Jesus the author of our faith? I'll give you four reasons, okay? First of all, he says, when I get lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all people to myself. So there's this drawing action, which, according to Jesus, if God didn't reach out and actively draw people toward himself, no one would ever believe. No one would ever seek God unless he reached out and draws. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And he did that with all of us in various ways. He's reached out. He's been the initiator. He also went to the cross, like Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Humanity never called out to God and said, God, maybe you could send your son to die on the cross for us, and then we could get back together again. Okay, that never happened. The thought of him bringing us and him back together through paying our price himself never occurred to any of us at all. It was all his initiative. It always has been his initiative. It's still all his initiative. That's why he's the author of our faith. A third reason is that God allocates faith to us. He actually gives faith as a gift. And according to Romans 12, is allocated to each of us, a measure of faith. And the expression here, each, it implies each and every. We all have faith. Different amounts. Some of us have more than others. And of course, our faith can grow as well. He's also the perfecter. Finally, as pointed out in this passage, his own example of what a life of faith and a life of dependence on the Father, supremely, he went before us and lived a life of faith. And in that sense, he's the author we're following after. Okay, and so he's the perfecter of our faith as well. So he gave us faith, he started our faith, he went before us. But now it's also, we're not stuck at one static level. Our faith can grow, it can expand, and he wants to do that. More than one way. One way he does this is through what we could call direct revelation. This is a mystical experience of an encounter between me and Jesus in the heart. Look at this passage in Ephesians 3. Paul says, I pray that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Whoa! That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Knowing what surpasses knowledge. It's because it's mystical knowledge. It's not academic or objective knowledge. This is an actual experiential knowledge. And you notice what it is that's so hard to know. It's the love of Christ. That's what the width, the breadth, the height, and the depth that you have to comprehend. It's an ever, we go through layers, through progressive higher layers of understanding here. I feel like I've comprehended more about the love of Christ in the past few years than in all 40-some years I've been following him put together. Yeah. And it's just marvelous. It's awesome to see more and more, to have it revealed to us, and just lights us up. So direct revelation. Scripture, of course, because as we read in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. It's the word that creates faith in us the more we dwell in it. So if you're having doubts or lacking in faith, try spending a little more time in the Word. That'll probably help. And the topic of this passage, training. That also will build our faith. It's actually adversity and suffering and trial that God lets come into our lives. Now Jesus, he says, author and perfecter, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him. One thing that he looked forward to is that he loves people. He loves us. And he knew this act is going to rescue and save millions of people. And so for that, he held his nose and dove into the excruciating agony of the cross and the wrath of God. And of course, the other reason mentioned here, sitting at the right thing, right there, like he says. He knew that he would eventually sit at the right hand of God, and so he went forward, embracing the shame, the disgrace, and the agony of the cross itself. And so, yeah, I suppose if he can do that, and we're not being asked to do anything close to that, nothing even close to that. But again, it's an inspiring example. Jesus, think about all he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him so that you don't become weary and give up. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know, it's like some people have suffered a lot more than you guys have. They were probably mainly facing ostracism and criticism, kind of like us. Most of us have never shed a single drop of blood for our faith. Maybe some harsh language. That's about the worst most of us can think of. So it does. We do get some significant persecution. I know people that have lost jobs because of their faith. I know people that have been kicked out of their family, usually temporarily. They usually try that, and when it doesn't work, they'll accept them back. But he's basically saying that they're soft. They need to toughen up. He says, you have entirely forgotten the encouraging words of God spoke to you, his children. He says, my child, don't regard it lightly when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he reproves those he accepts as his children. It's Proverbs that he's quoting in the Septuagint version, but I kind of like the Hebrew version. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For when the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Most of you don't have sons or daughters. It's true, though. I mean, it's because you care about your child that you discipline them. That's a mark of your love. And the Proverbs say in another passage that he who does not discipline his son hates his son. You must hate that son to care so little. To not discipline your son, you're basically raising a person who's going to be a handicap for life because you didn't discipline. That's pitiful. And so God's not that way. God's a loving God. This word discipline, paiduo, here doesn't necessarily mean punishment. It's a fairly neutral term. It could include punishment or discipline of that sort. But it is teaching, training, child rearing. It literally means child rearing. Pice is a child. Now, so this is really the topic at hand. And what we can sense reading between the lines here by the question he puts to them is that they're suffering, but they're not suffering in faith. And so that's not good enough. And in fact, it's quite destructive. I want to read you a little bit from a book I'm working on Hebrews, as a matter of fact, discussing the difference between suffering in faith versus suffering in unbelief, like they were. One of the key marks that tells you where you're at is how much thanksgiving. Now, this is pretty advanced. But people that are really getting advanced with God actually learn to thank God in the midst of trial. And they believe the promises associated with trial and discipline in the Christian life so much that they already anticipate how you're going to use this in my life. And they recognize, I need this. I need this pretty badly. And so they're actually thankful, even in suffering. Well, you clearly see this in the life of Paul, don't you? Think of Philippians, the epistle of joy. It's written while he's on trial for his life after 4 years of unjust imprisonment. And he's thanking God out the wazoo. It's pretty advanced. When we choose not to give thanks in suffering, it triggers a sequence of cynicism. You know what cynicism is? Cynicism is an outlook that disparages and doubts everything and everyone. And cynicism in your life with God is very poisonous. You're always, it's a negativity that, oh my God, here we go. I know this is going to happen, and then it's going to be that. And we're basically expecting the worst. And this is triggered by our decision, our choice, not to thank God for the trial that I'm going through. Our eyes become blinded to the hand of God, and our hearts become obsessed with how to avoid further suffering. Our eyes come off of what God's doing in my life and come on to the circumstance that's causing suffering, and how can I avoid this? How can I get out of it as quickly as possible? The pain of suffering is actually magnified under unbelief. Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but here we're not trusting God with the trial that I'm going through in my life. We're not seeing what he's trying to teach me here. We're oblivious to that. And all we can think of are the people in my ministry house and how they're acting toward me, the people at work. Or, why am I sick? Why am I this? Why am I that? All these misfortunes coming at me. And that's all we're focused on. Then it actually magnifies the pain that we're feeling from those things. We become obsessed with how much I'm suffering right now. Whereas if we looked away from that and set our eyes on Jesus in faith, and actually began to thank him. I don't understand what you're doing right now in my life, God. But I know you understand. You're not confused. And so thank you. I must need this. This is part of your plan for me. I accept that. Yeah. In a state of unbelief, the pointlessness and the randomness of suffering under the unbelieving mentality make it almost unbearable. It's just tragic things happening to me, no rhyme, no reason. It's not for any good purpose or anything else. And it just grinds that agony in so much deeper. By contrast, suffering and faith becomes surprisingly easy. You can actually go through quite a bit of trial and unshaken. We come to have Paul's perspective, where he says that his sufferings were, quote, momentary light affliction. It wasn't light affliction at all. He gave us a list of what the things he had been through in his life in chapter 11 of the same book. It's beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck, rejection, poverty, everything you can imagine that could go wrong. He calls it momentary light affliction. How could he view it that way? Faith, suffering and belief. He was actually thankful as he went through these things. It's not only that we realize our trials will change our lives for the better. It's also that our knowledge of God's goodness refutes the sense of meaninglessness people get when suffering in unbelief. We just know God is good, and he wouldn't allow suffering to come in for some pointless reason. Resisting suffering, refusing, to be willing to suffer, is really a form of revolt against God, although people rebelling seldom see it that way. And so, this is where a lot of us turn to the bottle, turn to the sex affair, turn to something else, our preferred, anesthetic, to anesthesia to kill the pain. We just want to get out of the suffering. We'll do whatever we need. We're rebelling against God when we do this. The ungrateful sufferer is really saying that God's promise to conform us to Jesus' image through suffering is a lie. By our actions, we're saying that. Not in our words. The lack of thankfulness plainly says God does not have our best interests at heart and that he's abandoned us. That's what it suggests. Imagine what we would be like if we never suffered. This is a good way to look at, you know, why is this happening? What would happen if we never did suffer? And if we could just were cruising in perfect ecstasy all the time, we'd be a mess. Spoiled, selfish, self-reliant, and proud. Everything we asked for was immediately granted. There wouldn't be any reason to excel, to grow spiritually. There wouldn't be any reason to strain, to put out, to ever say no. It would just be like, we'd be awful. Suffering is not optional in the Christian life. Our fleshly nature and our habituation are too strong to yield to anything less than significant suffering. The outward man has to be broken. We have to break the clay pot to get the treasure out. You know that passage. And the self dies hard. If there were an easier way to do it, then God would take an easier path. But there just is no easier way. We've got serious issues, and we need discipline. Now remember, one caveat here. You know, when we think of suffering, especially their type of suffering, which was persecution, it's not that God's causing the persecution. It's that he's using it to conform them to the image of Christ. And there's a difference there. Of course, he could prevent it. He has that power. And he hasn't. So in that sense, that he's allowed the suffering to come into our lives. And boom. Suffer in faith. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. That's an interesting point. I might look over at my neighbor's bratty kids and wish I could go over there and get in their face, teach them a lesson of some kind. They're not my kids, okay? I can't do that. The fact that God disciplines us is a mark of the fact that he's saying, you are one of mine. And when you see somebody that without discipline, you got to wonder, have they really believed? How come they can even run into rampant things and it doesn't seem to bother them at all? That wouldn't happen with me. And so you realize it's actually a validation that God loves you and that you are his child when you suffer. Furthermore, he says, we had earthly fathers. They disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. One of the difficulties a lot of us have with passages like this is it assumes that you know what a good father is like. And in our culture, any discipline we received was often in anger. It wasn't for our good. It was because we were annoying or embarrassing the parent, and they flew into a rage, maybe beat us, shouted, carried on, and so forth. And so we don't think in those terms, okay? You have to imagine a really good father who's not losing his temper or anything like that. He's doing the best thing he can for the child he loves. Yeah, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which means goodness. Well, so being willing to withstand some suffering in our lives. These are really crossroads to come into believers' lives. They were misinterpreting suffering. That was a big part, probably, of why they were backpedaling away from true faith in Christ and going back to what they knew before. It was certainly the persecution is one of the motives for them apostatizing, you know, falling away from true grace, from radical grace. With us, it can be the same thing. I mean, you'll see believers run into a crisis of suffering at some point where, you know, it's just an intense, I don't know if they can take it. And so there's the desire to bolt at that point, to run, to get out of there, maybe do something. And these battles, which can really be an inner battle, can be more important than people realize, and in fact can change your life permanently, which we're going to study next week, a guy who had exactly that experience from named Esau. He didn't think that it would change his life permanently. He didn't know that once he made this decision to go south under suffering was permanently binding, even though he didn't think it would be. That can happen to us. I've seen it happen many times. You probably have too. People, yeah, they were suffering, and then they ran off, they walked away, and they haven't been able to find their way back. It's like their life was profoundly messed up by that. So these are very important, these episodes we have of suffering, that we learn how to suffer in belief and not in unbelief. Well, okay, so this passage has raised a few questions for us tonight. Let's put ourselves in their place. Are you soft? You know, spiritual growth is rugged. We need some fiber. And if we're too soft, that's going to be a pretty absolute barrier. I hate to think about this, and yet there are just people that are just not willing to stand fire. They're not willing to withstand any suffering in their life, and will run, and they're escapists the first time anything comes up. How can God work with that? To mature, to grow into the deeper things of God will include suffering, and so we have to steel ourselves. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, arm your minds with the purpose to suffer. Arm your minds. It's like putting on your helmet to go into a battle. It's to be, we're forewarned. We know it's coming, so that should be helpful. And we have to determine this before God. We can turn to Him. He will give us the strength, but we need to have the willingness. Maybe a deeper question. Do you trust God? That's really what this is about, isn't it? Am I willing to stand and suffer and not yank my cord to get my anesthetics or run away? Why would I stand and accept suffering, even acute suffering in my life? Because I trust God. That's why. He's letting this happen to me. I know He loves me. I know He's good. So this must be what I need. He must feel that I need this. And I'm sure I do. And so because we trust God, and this is when we can say, thank you, Lord. What do you do when God hands you something? You say, thank you. And you take it, right? And if He's handing you suffering, then you thank Him for that and you accept it, knowing this is all part of His plan for your life. How excited are you about this race we're supposed to be running here? It's pretty cool. You should be excited. And that excitement to be able to run the race is also part of our motivational base, I think. To realize, you know, I've got such a meaningful and important life because of this, because I'm part of what God's doing here. And I don't want to take myself out. I don't want to take myself out, get run off the course, get disqualified. And, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention something. I forgot a point. On that thing about the course, the fact that God has a plan laid out for your life. Some people worry that, oh, I might miss God's plan. Like I just, you know, I thought it was this, and I made a mistake, and it turned out to be that. And so kind of accidentally, you were doing your best, but you accidentally missed the road and got off the path and missed His plan for your life. Okay, that's not going to happen. That's not the danger at all. The idea, it's mistaken to think that there's such a thing as a believer who's doing their best to pursue God and his will and then just accidentally miss it and make the wrong. That's a wrong view of God. God is not weak enough or unloving enough to let a mishap like that happen. And he promises, I will lead you and guide you with my eye upon you. I will show you, guide you in the way you should go. So it's not going to be an accidental thing at all. If we wind up outside of God's plan for our life, it's going to be because we decided to. And we knew daggone well what we were doing when we did it. Maybe this is a good question for some of us here tonight. How would you like to meet God? Frankly, none of this is going to make sense to you if you haven't started that relationship. I mean, everything we're talking about is going to be nonsense until you actually meet the living Christ and have the Spirit of God come into your life. Then all the calculations change at that point, okay? So if you're an explorer here, a seeker, somebody who's checking out the concept of God, your first move is between you and him. It's to basically ask him to reveal himself to you, to ask him to come into your life, to ask him to count that death of Christ for you, so that your sins are completely forgiven and you're safe, secure forever, with eternal life in God. You can do this real easily. It's not hard. You just turn to God in your heart and you say, yeah, I'm there. And I want to receive this gift. That would be an awesome event. The biggest event of your life could happen right here tonight. Okay, let's draw the line there. Yes, God, undergoing some suffering for you is not too much to ask. We admit that. And we want to commit ourselves, Lord. We know we're weak. We want to turn to you, God, for the strength to withstand whatever suffering comes our way. We know that there's important promises that you won't allow us to be tested beyond what we're able. But with it, you'll give us a way of escape that we can endure. So we trust your careful, loving plan for our lives. And we thank you for a chance. Like that time Peter and John, when they got beaten in public and went home rejoicing, they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for your name. Wow, pretty advanced. We want to be like that, God. Thankful, even when we're suffering. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.